Well, good evening, everybody. Good evening. If you would, open up a Bible, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll be in the book of Jeremiah kind of right here in the beginning stages of our study this evening, and we'll make our way eventually out of Jeremiah, but read with me tonight, beginning in Jeremiah, probably reading some passages and things that might not just be readily familiar to us, but things that will be helpful for us nonetheless. Jeremiah chapter 2 is where we're going to start it. Great to see everybody tonight. So glad that you're here. The members here at Lilac Road, I'm encouraged by you, but I'm also encouraged by folks that are visiting from other places. You just a tremendous encouragement, just a blessing to get to walk in. I walked in late, really much later than the preacher normally likes to get here. I'm going to blame those two little girls right there, because they was talking my head off at supper and wouldn't let... No, I'm kidding. They were great at supper. Enjoyed getting to eat with the Clemens family tonight. And I'm ripping and raring and ready to go. Brother Gary, I'm all jacked up on Mountain Dew tonight. So I am ready to preach. Let's get into it. We are, as Dennis has introduced a few moments ago, we are engaged in a special series for those of you that are joining us for the first time. This series that we have titled The Christian Atheist, that is intentionally an oxymoron to get us to think about what it is that Paul mentions in Titus 1:16. We don't want to be people who claim to know God in word, and yet by actions we deny Him. We don't want that to be us. We don't want to be people who call ourselves Christians, and yet there are things in the way that we live that seem to suggest otherwise. And my goal this week has just been to push us as individuals in different ways to think about living out full, genuine, true Christianity, the kind that separates us from the rest of this world and makes us distinct. The kind that when people see us, they say, you know what? There's something different about those folks. I want to know more about that. I want some of what they've got. That's especially going to be true this evening with a specific topic that we're talking about, because the fact of the matter is our world has a totally different view about this, and we as Christians want to make sure that we are showing God's point of view about these things. Let's read together in Jeremiah chapter 2, reading in verse 19. That's what I want to use to set things up tonight. Jeremiah 2 and in verse 19. There the prophet of the Lord says this, speaking on behalf of God. He says, your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Even with that, maybe knowing all of the context of that, just reading those words, that's pretty sobering stuff, isn't it? That's the kind of stuff that gets our attention. I wonder if those words had any bearing on the author of this really, really old hymn. This song is not in the songbooks that we're using tonight. It's an old hymn called We Gather Together. It was written all the way back in 1597, at a time when the Protestant population in the country of Holland were being persecuted by Spain. More specifically, they were being persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. That persecution, I think, is evidenced in the very first verse of the song. You probably can't make that out. I'll read it for you. The song says, we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own. I want to focus your attention on that second line, the phrase that is used there. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. What that line says to me is that to the author of that hymn all those years ago, the author who lived at that time in Holland's history with all the persecution, with all the suffering that he and others were enduring, for him, he did not view those troubles as just, well, we just fell on some bad luck lately. He did not see that as, well, you know, our military must be really weak because they're not preventing these things from happening. He did not see that as, well, you know what, our government's really let us down. They're allowing all this bad stuff to happen to us. I blame the government on that. No. No, to this hymn writer, he saw that as the chastening hand of God. God is chastening us through these events. And I wonder, that's the way they were thinking back in 1597, I wonder if anybody is still thinking in those kinds of terms today. When is the last time something bad happened to us as a country, to the United States of America, and you maybe thought to yourself, this could be the chastening hand of God. Or maybe perhaps more important than any kind of national concern or any kind of global sort of thing, when is the last time something bad happened to you individually and personally, and you thought to yourself, perhaps this is God chastening me as a person? I think the answer to that first question, thinking about on a national level, I think for many of us, at least those of us that were alive at the time, we maybe think back to the events of 9/11 back in 2001. I know that I had the thought in my mind that perhaps these things are taking place and this is God's way of trying to get our attention. He is chastening us. But of course, you understand that the reason that God would chasten a nation is because individuals need the chastening of the Lord. And so I'm coming right back to us on a personal level once again. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God chastens and hastens His will to make known? Maybe I should just ask you even more directly. Have you ever been chastened by God? And if so, how do you feel about that? Well, we see clearly from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, God is not opposed to chastening His people. And so if you've ever thought to yourself that God is chastening you, how have you reacted to that? What has your response been to that chastening? I think if many Christians were being honest, they would say, I don't like it. I don't like the chastening of the Lord. I don't care very much for God either causing or maybe even just allowing some hard and difficult and painful things to happen to me. And yet this evening, I'm going to suggest to you that we need a shift in our attitude when we think about the chastening hand of our Heavenly Father. I will tell you tonight, I do not relish in any way talking about this subject. It's not an enjoyable subject. We're talking here about the cauldron of suffering that is part of just the human experience. And on top of that, it's a needful subject because it is thoroughly biblical. It is all over Scripture from beginning to end. And this evening, I need us to think about that. And I need us to think about how it is that we respond to God's chastening. To do that tonight, what I need to do is I need to spend just a few minutes at the beginning here in the book of Jeremiah. Because I do believe that Jeremiah shows us the consummate example of what it means to spurn the chastening of the Lord. To reject, to push away God's chastening. Then I want to turn our attention to the New Testament. And I want to guide us to the passage that I think is probably the most famous passage in Scripture about Christians on the receiving hand of the chastening of God. Then I want to couple all of those ideas together to give us what I hope are just some practical takeaways for us to think about how it is that we act and how it is that we react whenever bad things happen to good people. If God is in fact chastening me, then I want to understand about that. I want to try to benefit from that in every way that I possibly can. I do not want to waste that opportunity like the people in Jeremiah's day obviously were. And so if you will, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 42. In Jeremiah 42, while you're turning there, let me use that as an opportunity to kind of catch you up from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 42. If you were to maybe have the DVD of the life of Jeremiah, and you were to pop that into your DVD player, what would you see from chapter 2 to chapter 42? Well, for those of you that have ever studied Jeremiah before, what you would see is essentially the same scene being played over and over and over again. Because for nearly 40 years, Jeremiah preached pretty much the same message every day. And what was that message? Repent! Repent or you're going to know the judgment of God. And during all of that time, with very rare exceptions, the people of God absolutely ignored Jeremiah and they ignored his message. And so, just as promised, God's chastening hand came. Three times the armies of the Babylonians came and each time they extracted a higher and higher and higher cost. That means that by the time that our Bibles are open to Jeremiah chapter 42, We are well into the year 586 BC. If you're a Bible historian, you should know that's a pretty important date on the calendar. It is the year that sees the temple of God burnt to ashes. It is the year that sees the king's son slaughtered before his eyes. And it is the year that the king and most of the people who are left, they are taken away from Jerusalem and they are dragged off in chains into Babylonian captivity. Now one would think, after being on the receiving end of all of those numerous and violent and bloody chastisements, you would think people would get the message, right? You'd think after enduring all of that suffering again and again and again, that people would surely start paying attention, wouldn't they? They did not. These pitiful few who did remain there in Jerusalem, they still refused to listen to the prophet. They refused to submit themselves to the word of God. Which brings us now to chapter 42, where the people are fearful. They're all kind of huddled together. And they have decided that in order for them to avoid any further pain from the Babylonians, that what we need to do is we need to go to Egypt. That's what we need to do. We need to go to the Egyptians and flee there for refuge. Those people are going to take care of us. And so they decide before doing that, that you know what, maybe it ought to be a good idea for us to at least go through the motions of asking God for his guidance and direction about that. And so we read in chapter 42, read with me in verse 1, Jeremiah 42 verse 1, then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan the son of Korea, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, they came near and they said to Jeremiah the prophet, let our plea for mercy come before you, and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all of this remnant. Because we are left with but a few as your eyes see us. That the Lord your God may show us the way that we should go and the thing that we should do. And so Jeremiah, being a dutiful prophet as he was, Jeremiah actually does go through the motions of asking God about this request. In fact, Jeremiah spends 10 full days in prayer on behalf of the people. And at the conclusion of those 10 days, he then comes to the people and he gives them, this is God's verdict. Here's what God says about your request. Drop down to verse 9. Verse 9, Jeremiah said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. This is what God says, verse 10. If you will remain in this land, that is, you stay here in Judea, if you will remain here, then I will build you up. And I will not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Drop down a little further. Verse 19, Jeremiah continues on. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day. Verse 22. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. And so what is the Lord's message? The Lord's message is, don't go running to Egypt. You stay here. You stay here, I'll take care of you. I will protect you. If you choose not to stay here, it's going to be trouble for you. You're going to know trouble the likes of which you can't even begin to imagine. And what do the people do? Well, as you might expect, despite those warnings and despite those promises, the people just absolutely ignore Jeremiah's words. Which is why chapter 43 then tells us this. Chapter 43 verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord their God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshiah, and Johanan the son of Korea and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. These people heard the Lord's word from Jeremiah and they said, no. And I will tell you that as I read that, as I've read the book of Jeremiah, I am just astonished that that would be their response. Because for so long, again, for decades now, they have seen the prophet of God be unfailingly correct. They knew that he was God's chosen messenger. And yet once again, After all that has transpired, after all that has happened to them, after all that has happened to their fellow Israelites, they still won't listen. And they, in fact, are determined to disobey and to rebel. In fact, the text goes on to tell us that they do end up packing their things up and going down to Egypt. And in chapter 44, they try to explain to Jeremiah why they did that. Drop down to chapter 44 now, verse 16. Chapter 44, verse 16. They said this to Jeremiah. They said, "As for the word that you had spoke to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed and make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and we prospered and we saw no disaster." I'll just tell you, maybe I've not studied the Bible enough, but in my study of the Bible, I know of no other place in all of the Word of God where the Lord worked so hard, He worked so diligently, so persistently to correct His wayward people, to help them to do what was right, to teach them the way that they ought to go, and it utterly failed. Now, there are many observations that I think could be made here. We probably could have did the whole gospel meeting just talking about these things in Jeremiah. But I really just want to stand on one idea as we look here at Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43 and 44. And that is that chastening for sin, that's what's going on here. These people are suffering because of their sin. But chastening for sin, it does not work when people will not listen to God's word. If you read the book of Jeremiah, what you'll find is that Jeremiah begins all of his sermons in pretty much the same customary way. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." And yet again and again and again, the people refuse. They ignore that word. In fact, that passage that we just read in chapter 44, 16, I think in a lot of ways is probably a pretty good summary of the whole book of Jeremiah. Look at that verse again. Chapter 44, verse 16. "As for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen." When you don't listen to the Lord, then you're not going to know the Lord. And when you don't know the Lord, that means you're not going to understand what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is trying to accomplish, what the Lord likes, what the Lord doesn't like, all of the things that God in His providence is trying to accomplish. And that includes even the use of suffering in order to bring about repentance. Can I give you an illustration that might be a little bit helpful for us here? Does anybody know what that contraption is there around the neck of that dog? If there are any of you who are hunters, and maybe you have hunting dogs, maybe like bird hunting, then what you know is you know that that is an e-collar. Of course, the E stands for electronic. It's an electronic collar. What you do is you put that electronic collar around the neck of your dog. And if your dog, when you're out hunting, if maybe he gets distracted, if he gets sidetracked, maybe for example, if he goes chasing after a rabbit instead of focusing on the birds, or maybe if he sees another dog and he wants to go run and frolic with the other dog instead of focus on hunting, well then what you do is you then take this little device, little handheld device, little electronic device, and you push that little button right there in the center. And that little button serves as a transmitter to the collar around the dog's neck. And that dog then receives a, what's the politically correct term here? It receives a stimulation. That's the word we'll go with. He gets a little stimulation from that. And of course, if he really needs to get your attention or you're really trying to get his attention, you can actually kind of crank the dial up a little bit. You can really start to pop him to try to get him back to where he needs to be. But what I should have you understand about that, I've had hunters tell me about those things. What they'll tell you is that that collar, the collar itself does not control the dog. All the collar does is it gives that dog just a little bit of a shock, a little bit of a jolt that stops him long enough so that he will listen, so that he will hear the commands of his master. It just gives him pause so that he can think about what his next step ought to be. But here's the kicker. If that dog doesn't want to listen, if that dog is determined to go chase a rabbit, if that dog is determined to go and play with another dog, then the fact of the matter is you can sit there and just keep popping him over and over and over and over, and it won't accomplish anything. And in many ways, that's what's happening right here in these verses that we just read in Jeremiah. Except in Jeremiah chapter 44, it's not dogs that are being dealt with, is it? It's not dogs being chastened. No, these are human beings. These are men and women created in the image of God. These are people with a soul and a mind and a spirit. These are people who should have known the will of the Lord. And yet they were stubbornly determined. It seems as if they just dug their heels in more and more not to listen. And what that meant is that meant that even an entire army from Babylon was not going to be able to stop them from doing their wickedness. They were that committed to sin. Can we fast forward now? Let's fast forward in time 2,600 years to today, to the present. What about you and me? It's easy for us to read that stuff in Jeremiah. Whew, them people were bad. They didn't listen to God's word. Shame on them. Okay, what about us today? It's really easy for us to say, well, you know, Josh, I'd like to think that if I was worshiping idols like these people were, I'd like to think that I would know that and that God wouldn't need to send an army to burn down the city of Litchfield to get my attention. I mean, come on. If I was out doing stuff that is obviously wrong, if I was out stealing cars or getting drunk or committing adultery, I don't think that I would need a famine. I don't think that I would need an invasion in order to get my attention. I already know that that stuff is evil and that it's wrong. But listen to me. Contrary to what we might sometimes think, the Bible does address other sins other than just the really large and really obvious and really scandalous kinds of sins. You understand me? My question is just how much listening are we, people who are interested in God, obviously, people who come out to church on a Monday night, how much listening are we doing to all of what God is trying to say through His Word? For example, you maybe don't need me to stand up here tonight and preach a sermon to you about the evils and the wrongs of stealing or of drunkenness, but what about what God's Word says about things like materialism? I know a number of really fine Christians who would never get caught up in any of those quote unquote big sins, but Christians whose lives I fear are dominated by greed and covetousness and the desire for things and having more and more things. Or what about all the warnings in God's Word about self-righteousness? I know a lot of really solid Christians who would never get swept away in false religion. They would never go and resort to the appeal of denominationalism in this world. And yet even though they come to church and they say and they do all the right things and they're trying to follow the Lord's pattern as it pertains to worship and to the organization of the church and all those kinds of things, the problem is they have a rotten attitude. They have a smugness about them. They have a pride and an arrogance. And in fact, they look down on others who are not doing things as well as they are. And I could just keep rolling with this. You realize, don't you? I could ask questions about what about our concern and what it is that we do for the weak and the fatherless and the widows? Or what about the things that the Bible says about being people of integrity in all that we say and do? I could keep adding to this list, but you understand. You understand the question here is, are we listening to all that God is trying to say to us? And are we then being trained by what that instruction is saying? And furthermore, is it possible that if God maybe did want to use our circumstances to chasten us in some way, is it possible that we would just be completely oblivious to it? Here's God's chastening. It comes into our lives and it goes right over our heads because we've told ourselves, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not worshiping with an instrument. I believe that baptism is essential for salvation. I'm checking all those boxes and doing all that kind of stuff. And I have this very superficial view of what Christianity is all about. I'm doing all the do's and I'm don'ting all the don'ts. Jeremiah, the story that's recorded there, it is a strong reminder that tells us that chastening doesn't work when people won't listen to all that God has to say. If all we ever do is look at our lives to see whether our attendance patterns at church, we've got the gold star for perfect attendance, and we haven't done anything scandalous recently to get our mugshot on the front of the newspaper, and I'm doing just fine. If that's how we feel about our Christianity, then God's chastening will never have its desired effect. We must be determined to listen to all of the counsel of God's will, and then let our lives be molded and changed by it. Now, with that first principle before us, let me shift gears a little bit. Let's turn our attention now to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, please. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is a very different kind of passage about the chastening of God. Whereas Jeremiah has shown us what it means to be disciplined for sin, the people in Hebrews chapter 12 are not in sin. No, instead, they're being persecuted for their faith. God is not punishing the people here in Hebrews chapter 12. No, what he is doing is he is allowing adversity and trials and difficulty into the lives of these people because God sees that that is a powerful way to help build endurance in the lives of his children. In fact, that is very much the point of the passage. Let's read it together. These are maybe more familiar passages to you. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3, we actually read verses 1 and 2 yesterday, talking about looking unto Jesus. Look at verse 3 now. Verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, you've suffered a lot, but you haven't died yet. So be thankful for that. Verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that's the earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, the heavenly Father, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What a complete 180. To the way that much of the world thinks about trials and suffering and difficulty. This text says that those things train us. That it can be used by God to develop us, to build character within us. That tells me at least a couple of things. Number one, it tells me that not all suffering is the result of being bad. And number two, it tells me that not all suffering is bad. In this case, suffering is good. And the people that the Hebrew writer is writing to needed to understand that it was for their good. Now, of course, Hebrews chapter 12 is not the only place in the New Testament where we learn some things about suffering. There is, for example, Paul's conversation about the thorn in the flesh and some principles that are articulated there. Or there's the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in John chapter 9 about the man who had been born blind, and they ask the question, well, was this the result of his own sin or his parents' sin? There's some things to be learned there. There's also something to be said about Acts chapter 5 and about how God chastises very directly through, in that case, death, Ananias and Sapphira in order to teach a valuable lesson. But I would just tell you that generally speaking, just kind of surveying the New Testament as a whole, suffering in the New Testament, it aligns with these ideas here in Hebrews chapter 12. That it is designed to be a refining fire to mold us and to shape us for our good. It is something that God desires to make us better. But that is contingent upon us allowing it to make us better. It helps us to be more of what God desires us to be as his children. In fact, that harmonizes exactly with what James writes. Would you find James 1? Maybe just turn a page in your Bible in James 1. Look in verse 2. In James 1 verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Whoa. What kind of weirdo rejoices at trials? Well, James says Christians ought to. Verse 3, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We could add to that what Paul writes in Romans 5, what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, but the Bible's telling us, isn't it, that adversity and trials and suffering and difficulty, it can be a very, very good thing. Now, maybe right about now, with those two ideas, those two options well before us, what somebody is maybe thinking is, well, Josh, how exactly does that work? You know, I've maybe had some terrible things happen in my life. Maybe even right now, I'm in the midst of the trial and the suffering. I'm in the midst of that, and what I want to know is, which is it? Is the suffering I'm enduring, is it because I'm a sinner? And this is God's way of reproving me? Or is it because I am a faithful disciple, and this is God's way to get my attention, to make me better, to make me stronger, to make me more of what He wants me to be? And you know what? That is the question that all people have about suffering. And I believe that people who are in the midst of the storm, they come to that question pretty quickly. It's the big question of why. Why am I experiencing this thing? Well, let me see if I can pack these two big ideas together and give us some just kind of practical takeaways this evening that might help us in a day-to-day kind of way. First and foremost, I just need to say to you that whenever we suffer, we probably ought to start by examining our own lives for sin. I think that's always a good starting point whenever we are suffering. That's really what was lacking in the time of Jeremiah, wasn't it? There was an unwillingness on the part of those people to stop and look in the mirror and to ask, is it me? Am I the problem here? God, am I contributing in some way to the suffering I'm receiving? God, have I failed you in some way? And while I certainly do not claim to understand everything about suffering, and I'm actually not going to belabor this first point, because I actually think that for many of us, we're probably pretty good at doing the self-examination stuff. But I still must tell you that it does seem as if there are some people who are just determined to completely bypass the examination point. Yet the truth of the matter is, if we are hurting, if we are dealing with adversity and trials of some kind, should that not drive us to at least look within and to honestly see whether I have brought this upon myself by my own sin? That maybe I'm actually reaping what I have sown. That's the principle of Galatians 6. That perhaps God is chastening me to get my attention so that I'll repent. I'm certainly not going to advocate here the idea of paralysis by analysis. But you know, just because we can't understand everything about everything, that does not mean that we should not take the opportunity. And that's what it is. It's an opportunity to look deeply within my own soul and to ask, am I in sin here? Am I drifting from the Lord? And that's why this is happening. Suffering ought to grab our attention in that way. The question is, do we even think about that? I would say secondly this evening, that question that we all just wrestle with and we all bandy about and lots of people throughout history have philosophized about, the big why question, I believe understanding those first two big principles that we started with helps us to see that there actually is no black and white answer for the big question of why. The Bible does not give us that kind of direct and explicit answer to the why question. And I want you to think about how that actually makes us different from the groups that we've studied here in Jeremiah and in Hebrews 12. Think about it. Jeremiah's people, they didn't ask the why question because Jeremiah just told them. They didn't have to ask, why is this happening to us? Why is this bad stuff going on? They didn't have to ask that question. Jeremiah just told them, I'll tell you why it's happened. You're wicked. You're sinners. You're worshiping idols. You're all wrapped up in yourself. You're rebelling against God. That's why that stuff is happening to you. And in fact, the people in Hebrews chapter 12, they didn't have to wonder about why the bad things were happening to them, because they received that inspired epistle. We don't know who the author of Hebrews was, but whoever wrote it sent it to them to clarify in their minds any misunderstanding, any questions, any misconceptions that they might have had about why they were being persecuted. But you and I are in a really different place, aren't we? There are no inspired prophets amongst us today. And I do not suspect that at some point tomorrow afternoon, you're going to get an inspired letter sent to your mailbox to explain to you all the mechanics of suffering, are we? What that means is that means that we have to just be content with the very broad and very general principles and truths that the Bible does communicate to us about suffering. And maybe that means as well that we need to just frankly admit that when it comes to all of the really specific things, when it comes to the explicit circumstance that I'm dealing with, that I'm in the midst of the fire about, I need to just admit I do not know and I cannot know. I will never know with 100% certainty, at least on this side of eternity, as to whether this is God reproving me for my sin, or whether perhaps this is God trying to build strength and endurance in my life. Or maybe this is the work of the devil trying to tear me down. Or perhaps, I mean, this is just a matter of chance. It's just random coincidence and circumstance that these bad things have happened to me. We just need to say, I don't know. As we live day by day, as all of us experience various trials, we just need to be content to say, I can't answer the why question definitively. And maybe what that means for us is that means we just need to stop asking the why question, because we're never going to be able to answer it. We will absolutely run ourselves crazy if we keep trying to get to the bottom of it. And just as well, can I slip this in here? Here's a little bonus, no additional charge for this. Can I just say right here that for those of us, and sometimes preachers are the worst about this, I'll admit that about myself. Those of us who have maybe appointed ourselves to kind of serve in the same role that Job's three friends tried to serve in his life. Do you know about Job's three friends? Who in the midst of his suffering, they came along and they said, oh, Job, I'll tell you why that's happening. Let me explain to you all the workings of God. Let me explain to you all the mysteries of the universe so that you can know exactly why this is happening. Those of us who do that kind of thing, we need to stop doing that. You know, for a people who for so long have said so much about we need to speak where the Bible speaks and we need to be silent where the Bible is silent, it is amazing to me just how much we have to say about a question for which the Bible does not specifically answer. Brothers and sisters, when we go and we try to be a source of comfort to someone else who is hurting, someone loses a loved one, or someone is sick, or someone gets terrible news, they've been laid off of their job, or some other kind of tragedy takes place, and we go to them, and we talk to them, and we try to paper over all of their hurt by reciting to them a bunch of trite cliches. Things like, God never closes a door and doesn't open a window. Or God just needed another rose in his garden. When we come along and say those kinds of things, and we think that we are actually helping because we repeated something that we found in a forwarded email to us, all we are doing is we are revealing just how shallow our understanding of the complexities of the suffering issue really is. Honestly now, just think about it. When great intellects and when great men of faith like Job have struggled throughout history, and they have not resolved the age-old question of why bad things happen to godly people, what makes us think that if I come along and I quote a cheery little line from a Hallmark card, that somehow that's going to make things all right and make them better? It won't. And to make it even worse, it just hurts. It does. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of someone coming to you, and they're trying to be a source of comfort, and they start blabbering all kinds of nonsense. How does it make you feel? It just makes it worse. It hurts people who are already in pain when we come to them and we claim to be, in essence, speaking for God as if we know what God is doing, when in truth, we do not always know what the potter is doing with the clay. What we need to do more is respect the silence of scriptures. And instead, we need to just be ready to just pray with people. Just sit with people. And just weep with those who weep. And to hold close those who are hurting without acting as if we somehow are the anointed ones who will interpret for them all of the pain that's going on in their lives. We don't know. We can't know. And I know that right now somebody's thinking, as I put this point here on the board, somebody's looking at that. Maybe you even came here tonight wanting some answers for the suffering question. You're probably looking at that thinking, Josh, that really doesn't help me a whole lot in my life. I'm going through some tough stuff right now, and I was looking for some answers tonight. But I would actually have you to know that when we accept that truth, I believe it's actually tremendously liberating for us. Because even though the Bible does not give us a specific answer to the why question, again, beyond the broad general principles, what the Bible does tell us is the Bible tells us all kinds of wonderful things about how to cope with suffering. How to live through suffering, how to do that with any kind of turmoil or adversity or difficulty. And perhaps that is the very reason why the scriptures don't answer the question of the origins of suffering. And that's because maybe we would just get so caught up, we would be so consumed with answering the why question that we would fail to focus on how it is that we are to live in the midst of the storm. Because that's what God's concerned with, isn't it? How am I living in the midst of the storm so as to gain from that and glorify God in the midst of the storm? Isn't that really well illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul? Look in Philippians 1. I'll give you one example of that. In Philippians 1, here is Paul, who he just so much, he wants to go everywhere. He wants to preach. He wants to teach. He wants to talk with people about the gospel. He wants to help establish congregations. He just wants to spread the good news. And yet, where is Paul when he writes this letter to the Philippians? He's in jail. And yet, listen to Paul's attitude about that. In Philippians 1 and in verse 20. In Philippians 1 verse 20, Paul says, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul is not asking the why question. Why am I in prison? Why did God fail me here? Or all the zillion other questions that we ask whenever bad things happen to good people. No, what Paul is most concerned about is how can this adversity work to my betterment? How can this adversity be used to God's ultimate glory? Paul's not concerned with trying to figure out intellectually, being able to understand everything about suffering. What he wants to do more than anything else is magnify the name of God. That is our purpose upon this earth. And maybe what I want to ask, Christian, is do we think that we could somehow do any better than what Paul did here? And so when we hurt, when we begin by examining our lives and look deeply for sin, if we do that examination and we find ourselves to be blameless as best as we can tell, what do? We do what Paul did here. And that is, we look to see what good can come from the bad. And I'm afraid that so very little seems to be said about that in our world today. All people generally in our world seem to be interested in, especially here in America, is how can we stop suffering? Here's this bad thing that's happened. We need to put a stop to that. In fact, maybe we even need a government program or two to put an end to that kind of pain and that kind of difficulty in people's lives. We want to get right back to our comfy lives that are very comfortable and very convenient for us. We want to go back to doing those things and maybe even kind of blame God for even causing the inconvenience. Christians need to do better than that. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're actually told that we can do better. And that is that we understand that suffering, it has multiple benefits. It helps to build endurance. It trains us so that we can be more sympathetic to those who are suffering likewise. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4. Suffering also helps to refocus our agenda and our priorities in life. The psalmist talks about that in Psalm 119 verse 67. Suffering as well helps to humble us. It brings us down a notch or two and causes us to have greater dependence upon God. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Suffering overall, it can make us stronger. Ready to meet each new challenge that the world may throw our way, we're more resilient, we're more rugged, we're more determined to be a disciple than ever we were before. And yet even as I quickly enumerate all those good things that suffering can do, I'm afraid that many times we're just not interested in that. Especially in the suffering, we're not interested in the good things. We're still stuck back in the why question. Why is this happening? Explain this to me, Lord. We want God to shield us from every bump and every bruise and every hurdle that comes along our way. Do any of you know this poem here? The Footprints in the Sand poem? Somebody probably has this hanging on their wall in their house. And I'm probably going to be invited for dinner this week. And you're going to absolutely hate me for the things that I'm about to say just now. But I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say them anyway. If you're not familiar with the Footprints in the Sand thing, it's about somebody who is reflecting. They're looking back on their life. And they're contemplating their walk that they've had with Jesus. And as they kind of look down the beach, that kind of represents their life. They see, generally, they see two sets of footprints. Their own footprints and the footprints of Jesus as they walk together. But there are moments in their life where they notice there's just one set of footprints. And so the person in the poem turns to Jesus and asks, Lord, where were you during those times? Why is it when life got really hard? Why is it when I was struggling and there was difficulty and there was pain and suffering going on, why is it that you deserted me? Where were you when I needed you the very most? And of course, if you read the whole poem, you come to find out the famous line is Jesus says, no, 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 my child. The reason you only see those one set of footprints during those moments is when I picked you up and I carried you. Now, I want to say, I understand the point of the poem. And I do think that there is a nice sentiment there. I think there's a point to be made in all of that. But I also understand that that poem and those ideas, those play really well in an American consumer-minded kind of mentality when people have the mindset that when the going gets tough, just carry me. When it's hard, somebody just pick me up and just drag me along. When it's just too difficult for me to bear, I can't do anything about it. You just throw me on your shoulders and you carry me along. Can I ask you though? If you carried your child around everywhere that the wind, all the time, you always carried your child, how would your child ever develop the kind of strong legs that are needed to be able to stand on their own? To be able to walk on their own, to be able to run and to play and to do the things that legs are supposed to do. What I want to know, Christian, is when are we going to quit whining whenever life gets a little bit difficult and it gets a little bit hairy and we just cry out, just fix it, Lord. Just take care of it. Just pick me up and carry me. You do the hard work. And instead, when are we going to let that pain, when are we going to let that trial, when are we going to let that adversity work through us so that we can become vigorous disciples and we can become strong and we can be ready to meet anything that the adversary or this world may throw in our way? I want to be strengthened through the cauldron of suffering. It is one of God's greatest tools for our growth. And maybe I do need to even add in all of that one final passage. Would you look in James 5? In James chapter 5, if somebody maybe does press me, hey Josh, does the Bible not say anything specifically about our response to suffering? Well, here's your verse. Here's a good place where we do get a specific about suffering. James chapter 5 verse 13. James chapter 5 verse 13, the last part of the verse, the first part of the verse. There James says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Pray. Pray a lot. And I want to challenge you this evening to maybe bend that prayer a little bit. I'm going to challenge you not to just pray, Lord, remove the suffering. Lord, decrease the suffering. What I'm going to challenge you to pray is, Lord, help me to take seriously the opportunity to look this in the face and see that this is for my good. Help me to see the positives in this. Help me to see how I can be bettered. And most importantly of all, Lord, help me to glorify you in all of this. You know, I remember there was a prayer that I would often hear uttered in our worship assemblies growing up. My dad would often pray this in our prayers at home. He would often say, Lord, defeat us in where we are wrong. You've ever heard that prayer before? Lord, defeat us in where we're wrong. You know what that is? That's a prayer for the chastening of God. That's what that is. Lord, stop us from doing the things that we shouldn't. Lord, defeat us where we need to be defeated, even if it hurts. My question is, if we would pray such a thing, why should we ever be surprised when God would answer that prayer for us? Both Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, they are urging their listeners to put the pain of the moment, put that to the side, and to consider long term what can happen in and through our suffering. And I believe that I would be failing you this night if I did not echo that exact same message. And that means then that I do believe that the words of that old Dutch hymn that we began with this evening, I do believe it is correct. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. Too often I fear that we believe that God would not do that. And I think that's because we don't understand exactly how it all works. But the fact of the matter is, our God loves us too much to just sit idly by and to just remain passive while maybe we, on one hand, flounder in sin. Or maybe we just sit over here and we're just stagnant in our Christianity. And we're just mediocre. And we just don't really amount to anything. God's not going to just sit back and do nothing about that. Instead, God allows our hypocrisy. God allows our apostasy. God allows our wickedness to chastise us and to reprove us in order to make us what it is that we need to be. He does chasten and hasten his will to make known. One writer once observed, he said that depending on what ingredients you mix with sand, you can either come out with hard, impenetrable concrete, or you can come away with beautiful, transparent glass. And I like that illustration because in many ways it is our reaction to the fire. It is our reaction to the chastening of God that's going to determine whether we become bitter or whether we get better. My prayer for all of us tonight is that we would appreciate and that we would then appropriate the truths about suffering into our lives so that we can get better. So in just a moment, Brother Bob's going to lead us in the song that he selected as a song of invitation. And it's actually going to give us a couple of minutes while we're singing that to do one of the things that I just preached a moment ago, and that is to do some of that self-examination, to do some inward looking. Let me say, first of all, if you're a Christian this evening, brother or sister, if you do that self-examination and you find that there is sin in your life and you're not taking decisive action to get that sin out of your life, then do not be surprised when the chastening hand of God comes. And while no, it's probably not going to take on the form of a Babylonian army, mark it down, it will come. Which is why this evening I'm just going to kind of plagiarize part of Jeremiah's sermon and just say what you need to do, you need to repent. Repent, repent, repent. Do that now. We would love to pray with you about that. We'd love to encourage you about that and help you so that that repentance can stick and we can help each other to serve the Lord together. If you're not a Christian this evening, please understand that you are not exempt in any kind of way from the chastening hand of God. God doesn't just chasten his children spiritually. God does chastening all of the time in an effort to get people's attention. And so the fact that you're here this evening to hear these ideas maybe is very providential. I'm glad that you are here this evening. But you need to know that you're not in a good place if you're outside of Jesus Christ. And we'd love to help you this evening to get in to Jesus Christ. We would love to help you to come to a point of faith that you're willing to announce and confess your belief that Jesus is God's Son. You're willing and ready to repent, turn away from sin, turn to God. All of that then issues itself in the waters of baptism, where you can rise to walk in newness of life. We can help you to take those important steps tonight. Maybe we just need to talk about it some more. Just sit down and study about it. I'm available. I'll be here for another couple of days. I'd be glad to do that. Brother Dennis would be glad to do that. Other brothers and sisters here would be glad to help you to know the Lord and how it is to live for Him. Whatever your need is tonight, we're going to invite you to come. You just need to make your wishes known by coming to the front. Do it while we stand, while we sing. Sunday, you'll